Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we'll be considering together, with the Lord's help, verses 1 to 6. Luke 22, verses 1 to 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Come in our study of the Gospel of Luke, here at the beginning, the opening words of chapter 22, we come to the beginning of the end. This really marks for us as a congregation, in our study of this Gospel, the beginning of the end. We've been sitting, if you will, with front row seats, watching unfold before our very eyes the most remarkable, yes, even the most important story ever told. And now we come to the beginning of the end, and what's happening? The cast of characters is being assembled. They're being gathered together, and having watched now, really going back to Luke 9, when Jesus set his face and determined to go to Jerusalem, we've been watching, looking out over the sea as the dark, foreboding clouds have been rolling across the sea, and now they're reaching, if you will, in our reading of the text, they're reaching the shore, about to roll over top of us. Christ is being pressed toward the cross. And we see in the Lord's orchestration all the players, all the who's who, the dominant or predominant characters, the primary cast, the wicked hands being assembled together in order that they might, with wicked hands, lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and deliver him up to be crucified as the Lord of glory. You'll note in verse 1 that it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are at Wednesday now, during the Passover week. This would have been, in the Jewish calendar, the end of March, the end of our March, the beginning of April, that time period. Friday is the high point, in many ways, of that week for them, and we find ourselves on Wednesday, the last week of Christ's life. We're on Wednesday. I want to unpack these six verses under this theme of a destructive alliance and to outline for us the who's who. Who are the players? Who belong to this cast of characters that are being assembled against the Lord? So you'll notice, first of all, the overseers. First of all, the overseers. Verse 2, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. This is the religious leaders. We've already learned a great deal about them in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We know that the chief priests, the high priests, have something of a dynasty. There's a family that has now occupied, if you will, the dominant place among the high priests. You have Annas, who is removed, replaced by five of his sons, ultimately replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And they're kind of ruling the roost, if you will, the aristocracy of the ecclesiastical world. And they all belonged, as we've already been told, to the class of Sadducees. So they are the theological liberals. They are the anti-supernaturalists. They are those who walk in pretty much wholesale unbelief to what God's word had said in the Old Testament. So there's the chief priests and the scribes, it says. And the scribes were mostly Pharisees, the other class, a dominant religious class. And we've learned in the past that these two are pretty much rivals, sometimes archenemies, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And yet, they're joining ranks. They're coming together arm in arm, similar to what we'll see happen with Herod and Pontius Pilate. The most unlikely of characters are beginning to join the same team. And why are they doing that? Because they have a common enemy. And we see this, of course, in our own experience. I saw it as a child growing up in school. We see it in the workplace, in the neighborhood. We see it in all sorts of contexts and circumstances. A common enemy will unite the most unlikely characters, the most unlikely people. And so the high priests and scribes are joining themselves together in this sinister plot to somehow capture and kill Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, what's behind all of this? Well, these are the folks who are the attendants at the temple. They're the ones who are caring for all that's taking place in and around the temple. And we've just watched, as we've looked at this drama unfolding in the previous chapters, we've just watched the Lord Jesus Christ go into this temple, which they occupy, and the place which they have as authority. He goes into this temple and he cleanses it. He turns stuff upside down. He chases people out. And then he stands in that temple and he preaches to them a message that is diametrically opposed to the message of the high priest. And then he lifts up his voice and he rebukes, he unmasks, he humiliates, he embarrasses this religious establishment, exposing them for who they really are. And then if that weren't enough, he turns his back and prophesies about the demise of this enormous structure. He says that not one stone will be left upon another of this building which they had idolized. Well, it would be an understatement to say there was a growing infuriation against the Lord Jesus Christ. What I just summarized for you infuriated them. They were driven nigh to madness. They were intoxicated. They were consumed with the thought of killing this Jesus Christ. And so they're seeking to kill him, the passage says. And the irony of this, among other things, of course, is that we saw in Luke 20, Jesus told them a parable, and he says in this parable that God sent his servants, they kill those who are caring for the vineyard, kill the servants. Ultimately, he sends his own son, and they look upon the heir, and they decide to kill the heir. And we're told at the end of that parable in verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes, same group, the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And yet no sooner has all that taken place, and they are, as it were, running into the fulfillment of that parable. They're going to carry out and do the thing that Jesus had just spoken against them. And so there they are, plodding with amazing patience. Amazing patience that is fueled by fury. You tend to think, well, fury is something that can't be contained. Fury is something that breaks out in an uncontrollable fashion. But there is a type of fury that is willing to be pent up and kept under, to patiently bide its time, in order that when it is released, it might strike in a definitive and overwhelming and powerful manner. And you see that throughout the history of the church, by the way. Those who sit and wait until opportune times to strike and to bring about destruction. And so they're waiting and seeking an opportunity to kill him. So here we have the religious establishment, what I'm calling the overseers of the people. They have the same Bible as Christ, the same Bible as the apostles. And yet, despite the fact that they read from the same book, they could not be more different from one another in lots of ways, but preeminently in this way. They have no passion for the salvation of sinners. People are merely a means to another end for them. They don't have passion for the salvation of sinners. Contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the religion is shot through with hypocrisy and formality and deadness. And so when the truth arrives, embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the light of the world shines into their dark world, when the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Savior of sinners, stands in their midst, everything that they are in their hypocrisy and formality writhes in reaction against Him, in opposition to Him. Now, this has been repeated over and over and over. You see it in the book of Acts. You see it in the annals of church history. You think of Rome and its bankruptcy and formality and hypocrisy and darkness. And the truth arrives on the scene in the preachers of the true gospel and in the promoting of Christ and in sincere love for the salvation of sinners. And the result is what? Fierce and fiery persecution. They burn, torture, kill, slaughter, stamp out the voice and sight of those who speak about Christ crucified. You see it in our own, you know, this past century, the 20th century. You see the bankrupt liberal Presbyterian church reacting to the voice of someone like J. Gresham Machen, who stands up and says, liberalism is another religion, it's not Christianity. And what do? They bring down all the force they can muster against Him. And so it's the same. My point is that this is something that we see repeated over and over and over and over again. But notice, under this heading, the overseers, there's really another kind of subgroup of people, which I'm not isolating and they're giving them their own point in the sermon. But it's the people. Because notice in verse 2, for they feared the people. For they feared the people. And it's for that reason. So what are they? They're cowards. They're scared of the people. They're controlled by the people. They're supposed to be in charge, and yet they're being controlled by the people. It's for that reason that when Judas is going to betray the Lord Jesus, he does it, notice verse 6, in the absence of the multitude. When no one's around, in the dark of night, when everybody's cutting logs and snoring away in their sleep, it's then that Judas will hand over the Savior to this cowardice group of leaders. And so all of the praise of the people, Jesus, you know, has in Galilee he was praised, in Pernia he was praised, in Jericho he's praised, he arrives in Jerusalem and they're all extolling him with adulations and praise, and the people and the leaders are prohibited from doing what they want to do because of the praise that the people have for Christ. And so public opinion puts the brakes on the established leadership. But as we all know, the mob is easily controlled. They're sheep. They're fickle. They're misled. And so the mob, which now prohibits the leaders from doing what they want to do, within a few hours is turned on a dime and misled. And those who praised him seek to crucify him. So the people have a role here as well. But the first category of people, the first group, the first part of the cast is the overseers. The second is the insider. So secondly, the insider. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. Onto the stage walks Judas Iscariot. The word Iscariot refers to where he's from, southern Judah. Distinguishes him from the virtuous, the godly Judas numbered among the 12. This must have been the shock of a lifetime to these religious leaders. Too good to be true, almost. Out of the very inner circle, the most intimate number of those who are gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, crawls out from that number, crawls a betrayer, Judas, shows up on their doorstep and says, I'm willing for a price to work with you. I will give you what you want. This is the opportunity that they could have hardly dreamed would come to pass. And you imagine, you know, in all of their religiosity and in the darkness of their minds, their twisted minds probably saw the Lord on their side in this. They probably were perverse enough to say to themselves, well, the Lord has given, Jehovah has given this scoundrel to us. I say the perversity and darkness because at the end of the day, they would sooner crucify than magnify the God-man. They would rather crucify than magnify him. Notice the description of Judas in verse 3, being of the number of the 12. That is to say, he is an apostle. This is Apostle Judas, just like the Apostle John. He is one who held the highest office ever seen, known, established by God in the history of the annals of Christ's church. This is the highest office. He is numbered among the 12, not among the unnamed 70, but among the known, the named, the leaders, the most intimate band that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Judas, who saw everything over the course of 3 years. Everything that Jesus was, everything that Jesus did, he saw it all, everything up close and personal, as close as you could possibly get. All of the miracles, all of the prayers, all of the preaching, he looked the God-man in the eye. He touched him. He spoke with him. He saw the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the voice of God in the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet seeing was not good enough. Seeing was not good enough because he was with Christ, but he was without grace. That is sobering. He's with Christ, and yet he is without grace. I am absolutely persuaded, and I'm sure you must be as well. I'm persuaded. I would have never guessed Judas. You would have never guessed Judas. If you take yourself and read, as it were, carefully in the Gospels, all that's unfolding, without thinking about the ultimate outcome, there's no way that you would have guessed Judas. And yet the Bible tells us that Christ knew it all along. Christ knew from the beginning who he was and what he would do. I say you would never have guessed it because this is a group of people who were concerned about who's going to be greatest. They fought over it. And yet they appointed Judas as treasurer. They gave him an important position. He held the money bag. There are some of the disciples we hardly hear anything about other than their name mentioned. But he's given a significant position. He, of course, participates in Christ's ministry. He preaches. He casts out demons. He's involved in healing and all of this stuff. He's given a prominent position. They sit at the table. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And the response of the disciples is not to all of a sudden all turn their heads and look down the table and nod in silent confirmation. Well, we know it's Judas, of course. If anybody's going to betray the Lord, it's going to be Judas. No. Instead, the question that comes out of every one of their mouths is it I? Is it I? In fact, in the Gospel of John, even when Judas gets up to go out, John tells us that they all assumed that he was going out to do charity. They assumed that when he left, he was going out to give money to the poor. You would have never guessed Judas. And yet his heart was false. What happened to Judas? How is it that Satan could enter him? How is it that he could stoop so low as to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? What happened? And as you begin to take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you begin to work on them and kind of put all the pieces, all the data together, there's several things that I think come out. One, Judas would have been a man who had high hopes. High hopes of who Jesus would be, what Jesus would do. He shared in the misconceptions of many of those around him. He had high hopes, which led ultimately, as the drama's unfolding, to profound disappointment. He became disillusioned. Jesus is saying to him, you need to take up your cross, an image which would have brought horror to the Jew. You need to take up your cross every day. Here's your future. You're going to be cast out of the synagogue. And by the way, the temple is going to be destroyed. Disappointment, disillusionment led undoubtedly to bitterness. We see this repeated. I don't need to take time to flesh this out. You see people who come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with a conception of what the church is, what the church will do, all these sorts of things, and all sorts of expectations about people and other things. They become disappointed and disillusioned and ultimately bitter because of it. Well, what else do we see? We see that he had a lust, a sin. He had love of money. He had his fingers in the bag. And he was never willing to confess that sin. He was never willing to take that sin to Christ. He was never willing to mortify or kill that sin. He nursed it. He protected it. He promoted it. Remember, there's the woman's ointment. It's being broken, alabaster poured out upon Christ. And he's irritated and he says, what are you doing? Too much money is being spent on the worship of Jesus Christ. And too little money is being spent on giving to the poor. Too much money spent on the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fact is that Judas's first sin, his beloved sin, his secret sin, is no bigger than what is found in my own heart. The sin that is originated in Judas's heart is no bigger than the sin found in any one of your hearts. No bigger. But Judas would not part with that sin. Judas refused to seek Christ's saving grace. Judas refused to go to God for mercy that could be given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept his sin. And so verse 4 says, he went his way, commune with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. He went to betray Christ. And what did they do? They gave him his heart's desire. They fed his idol, the idol that he would not see crucified for Christ. They fed it. And where did that money come from at this time? Where did the money come from? Well, it was money at the time of Passover that would have come from Passover lambs. And so isn't this interesting? They scoop down into their money bag to take what ought to be Jehovah's money, and they use that money to pay for the slaughter of the Passover lamb. 30 pieces of silver, we're told elsewhere, the legal price of a common slave. Judas betrayed him because Jesus was a means and never the end for Judas. Jesus was only a means for Judas, never the end for Judas. Now, you hold up your soul to the light of that, the demands of that text. You hold yourself up to that. Is Christ a means to something for me, or is Jesus the end? You know, this speaks into the face of marketing the gospel, doesn't it? What Christ can do for you. This is the gospel. Listen to what Christ can do for you. He can make you successful. He can make you happy. He can make you skinny. He can make you wealthy. He can make your marriage great. He can make your job great. And it's all a means to an end rather than the end itself. And thus people are unwilling to shoulder a cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the ultimate reason that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ is because he was reprobate, because God had sovereignly appointed him as the instrument through which these things would take place. And that brings us to the third person in this cast of characters. We see, thirdly, that underneath is Satan. You have the overseers, you have the insider, and you have underneath Satan. Verse 3. These are terrifying words. I don't think we can read these words without the hair standing up on the back of our head, our neck, at least a little. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. That is terrifying. Those are terrifying words. And yet, what's it saying? It's saying that Satan took possession. He took possession of Judas. He took control of Judas. He owned for a season Judas. Judas was brought fully into the grip of the devil, an implement for him. What we see happening here is clear as crystal. Genesis 3:15, all been building all this time, and now we see the promise of how everything is going to be consummated. We see it all unfolding before our very eyes. The main players at the beginning are back here at the front of the stage. Jesus says as much himself in verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The battle was not preeminently between flesh and blood, the overseers and the insider. The battle was predominantly or primarily a spiritual, otherworldly battle. That continues to be the case. The battle today is not, in the first instance, flesh and blood. The flesh and blood is involved. There's a conflict behind the human conflict. Satan is underneath what's taking place. When it says, then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Now, children, could Judas say, the devil made me do it? Could he, children? Could Judas say, the devil made me do it? The answer is no, 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 emphatically no. The devil could not, did not make him do anything that he was already unwilling to do. The devil is responsible for his part, and Judas is responsible for his part. Judas did what he longed to do, what he wanted to do, what he loved. Why is the devil underneath? What's the deal? Why is the devil so interested in all that's happening? Is it in order that he might get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ so he can remove Christ from the scene? That seems pretty unlikely to me. The devils believe and tremble. I mean, the devil knows that this is the incarnate Son of God and that there's no way to somehow destroy the second person of the Trinity, can't get rid of the Godhead. So what's happening here? Well, if you go back to Luke 4, many, many moons ago for us now, you'll remember that when the devil came in his temptation, when Jesus was in the wilderness, we saw there over a course of several sermons, we saw there that the main aim of the devil was to divert Christ from the cross. That was the whole point. Somehow unhinge, derail, divert him from the cross. And so this is, if you will, the second stage of temptation. In order to create a context in which Christ would be kept from the cross and thus no redemption would be achieved and all would be kept in the devil's hand in hell. So Satan is underneath this. He's working behind the scenes. Now, we shouldn't miss this point. The difference between backsliding and wholesale apostasy at its beginning is imperceptible. Let me say it another way. You can't tell the difference at the beginning whether a certain course is the backsliding of a true Christian or the wholesale apostasy of a reprobate. They look identical at the beginning. They look identical. There's no difference. In fact, you look at the contrast between Judas and Peter. both sinned in hideous ways. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ with blasphemies, emphatically, repeatedly disassociating himself, casting, as it were, his own words into Jesus' teeth. But there's a huge difference. One I would commend to you, one sermon that will, well, for me, a sermon that I read on this point that just several years ago now, that just took me off my feet. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, a Presbyterian who hailed from a native of South Carolina who served for 15 years at First Presbyterian in Columbia, preached a sermon contrasting Judas and Peter. And he sets out what are the ways they're similar, what are the ways they're different, what are the differences in outcomes, and all these sorts of things. It would have been a perfect sermon for a preparatory service or something like it. And there's access to it. It's in print. You can read it. It's amazing. If you haven't thought deeply about that comparison, I would commend it to you. But let me say for now, the difference between backsliding and apostasy is zilch at its beginning. But the outcome is dramatically different, because Judas would rather die than repent and seek forgiveness. And Peter went out into the night and wept his soul out bitterly in broken repentance for what he had done. He wept bitterly over his sin. Judas would rather die than to seek forgiveness. You think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, speaking about the difference between backsliding and apostasy. And there in Matthew 7, you have words which Judas is a perfect case in point to describe. In verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Judas called Christ Lord. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Judas did. "In thy name have cast out devils." Judas did. "In thy name done many wonderful works." Judas did. "And then will I," that is God, "profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The Lord says there are those who profess Christ, but don't possess faith, who profess Jesus, but whom God never professes to know. Judas never went to the Lord Jesus and said, "Jesus, know me. Know me. I want you to know me. Search me out. Here's my sin. It's minutiae, really. Here's my sin. Grant me grace. Grant me pardon. Give me your joy. Give me liberty from these sins." He wouldn't do it. The Lord goes to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, with all of the strength and anguish of soul he can muster, "Lord, you know that I love you." And isn't that the difference? You either really love Christ and part with sin, like Peter, or you love sin and betray Christ, like Judas. Your love for sin leads to a betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is the one who goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, can you possibly forgive me? I have sinned against you. Can you possibly forgive me?" And the Lord says, Christ says, "I died to forgive you. I died to forgive you." There's assurance. Well, the fourth person in this cast of characters, fourthly, above all, is the Father. You have the overseers, you have the insider, you have underneath is Satan, and above all is the Father. This book that we're reading and preaching from is all about God, not about me. I've said that dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times to you. It is all about God, and not about me. I only factor in terms of how I am used to glorify God. My salvation is in order to set forth the glory of God. It's all about God. And what we see here is that God is the one orchestrating everything that's taking place. The chief, the high priests, and the scribes, they have their mucky, grimy, filthy, stinking, rotten hands in the mix with black hearts. Judas, the arch betrayer of history, has his grubby hands in the mix. Satan has his grubby, filthy, perverse, wicked hands in the mix. But underneath all of this, and above all of this, is the Father, the Father's hand. Here you see the sovereign God. God is permitting the devil. Just as he permitted the devil to hurt Job, now he permits the devil to pursue this course against the one who is greater than Job. It is the Father who is bringing to pass his purposes. He, in his electing grace, and he, in his infinite wisdom, sent his Son into the world because of his love for his people, and he sent him for this purpose, and he's bringing to pass the details of this purpose. So that behind the rulers is Judas, and behind Judas is the devil, but underneath and above all these things is God himself, who is orchestrating the salvation of his people, ensuring, guaranteeing in his sovereign determinations that his people will be redeemed. And so they are all instruments in his hand to accomplish his redemption. Verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus is saying, the Father is bringing it to pass. And yet Judas is still responsible for his heinous sin. And so here is Christ our Passover. Here he is being sacrificed under the oversight and orchestration of his Father's hand, of our God's hand. And we can say here in ways that are far bigger and better then Joseph could say in those well-known words in Genesis 50, this cast of characters meant it all for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. We see the Father's love shining through all of the cracks in this dark crowd. The love that God has for his people, the delight that he has in his Son, his power and sovereign purpose to bring all these things to pass. We've come to the beginning of the end, and we see the vultures, as it were, gathering to seize upon the prey, which is the Lord of glory himself. And what will follow, of course, and all of the details which are given to us quite exhaustively by Luke. You'll notice that chapter 22 itself is 71 verses. All of it is going to demonstrate to us and confirm in our hearts the overwhelming power and glory of God's grace. May the Lord help us as we examine ourselves under the light of these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are the sovereign God who orchestrates the affairs of men, who determined by your infinite wisdom and counsel to bring to pass through instruments which you had appointed the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that he might bear the sins of his people and that we might rejoice this morning over the forgiveness of our sins. Help us, O Lord, to examine ourselves under the light of your word. Grant, O God, that it would not be that a Judas would be found among us, that we would not view the Savior as a means to something else, but as the end itself. That we would not be so in love with our lust that we would rather die than see it mortified and forgiven. Grant rather, O Lord, that our hearts would be filled with love and drawn to you and brought before you to take up our cross, to see sin killed, to find our hope and help in your great name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.